Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we want to consider the feeling of spiritual sluggishness. It's an experience that I think is common to us all. If you are a Christian here today, then no doubt you don't wake up every morning feeling like being a Christian. There's some days where no doubt it probably seems easier to you to just live in the ways of the world, to just not worry about God anymore, to just do what you want to do, do what feels right. And the question that faces us in those kind of moments is, what do we do? Because we know it's not right to just go our own way, to just live according to what seems right in our own eyes. And yet at times that temptation can feel so powerful. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe it's never made sense to you why someone would practice a life of self-denial and doing seemingly religious things in order to try and please some heavenly being. What do we do when we just don't see the reality of spiritual things, when the world seems so real to us, God seems so distant from us? How can we possibly respond? Well, that is the question, that is the battle that the psalmist had in Psalm 73, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning in this final message of our psalm series. And so, Paul, if you'd come forward now to read our scripture, let's listen to God's word as the psalmist wrestles with this feeling.
Knowledge in the Most High, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God.
Well, as we look at the text this morning, I want to follow the simple outline that I think the psalm itself gives to us of problem and solution. Problem and solution. Roughly, the first half of this psalm speaks of the problem, and the second half speaks of the solution. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, the psalm begins with a statement of what is ground reality, even though as the psalmist goes on, he is going to express his doubt of that ground reality. The psalm begins in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And then the next word you see at the beginning of verse 2 is "but," right? He recognizes the goodness of God, how glorious God is. He's saying, I know objectively that that is true. I know that that is real, but I do not feel it right now. But it does not seem real to me in this moment. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so he's admitting here in these verses, in this song, he is admitting that he has a problem. He's admitting that he is a sinner, that he cannot see rightly what he should see rightly. He's even acknowledging, again at the very opening, that he knows what's true. And he's just saying right here, but I scarcely believe it. It doesn't seem real to me. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so what is the way in which his feet had almost stumbled? What is the way in which his steps had nearly slipped? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant. Now, we'll look in just a moment at why he was envious of the arrogant, but just consider for a moment that reality, being envious of the arrogant. Again, he's confessed at the very outset that God is good to Israel, right, to all who are pure in heart. And yet he's saying, I was looking at those who do not know God, who do not walk in his ways, and I was envious of them. I had this desire, this thirst, this hunger to be like them, to have what they have. I was envious of them. I thought it was better outside the people of God than inside the people of God. I thought it was better to live out in the world than to live under God's commands. I thought the grass was greener on the other side. Now, again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that just is the constant state of your life. You think that it is better to live for the world, to live for today, than to live for eternal realities. That might be you here as an adult. Kids, that might be you as well. It might seem much more compelling to you right now to live for friends or things than to live for God. But you're not too young to commit your life, even this morning, to live for God instead of living for present realities. But even if you're a Christian here this morning, so often this defines us. I think that the culture that we live in today is a culture that can make life outside of God's will look very good, right? I mean, all the wealth that there is today, all the different pleasures that are on offer today, I mean, whatever your heart could desire, you can have it. You can go to theme parks and escape from reality if you want. You can get drugs and alcohol and escape from reality. You can get every other kind of pleasure or enjoyment, any kind of book or intellectual curiosity you can feed. I mean, it seems like whatever your heart desires, the world now offers. And so we live in this array. We're constantly flooded with this noise that says that you don't really need God to live a good life. You can live a good life going after whatever it is that you want, going after whatever your heart desires. Indeed, to whatever extent you're online or watching TV, you're always flooded with advertisements. And what's the whole message of every advertisement that's out there? The whole message of every advertisement is, you need this thing, or when you get this thing, you will be happy. Again, it's just the message that our culture gives us day after day after day. And this is why I think for so many of us, even for those of us who deeply love the Lord, we nevertheless find ourselves in this experience again and again of just being envious of the arrogant, of just not really wanting to do this hard work of following God anymore, just wanting to live like those people who are free, who live for today, who enjoy all the pleasures of the world. And so I think that the experience of the psalmist here is one that we can all deeply sympathize with. Now, notice why it is that the psalmist says he is envious of the arrogant. The second half of verse 3 gives the most basic answer. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, note that verb there, when I saw. We're going to see that that verb, that idea, is really key to understanding this whole psalm. The reason why the psalmist was envious of the arrogant is because he was relying upon his physical sight. He was looking around at how all those arrogant, wicked, proud people were doing. And when he looked at how they were doing with his physical eyes, what did he see? Well, he saw that they have no pangs until death. That is, they don't die horrible deaths. You know, when they die in peace. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, I know that seems funny to us, but basically what he's saying is just they're very healthy people, right? They're not falling apart, you know? They're not feeling the wages of sin every day. They're really healthy. They seem to be getting along very well. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Again, their lives seem to be going from strength to strength. They seem to be flourishing in every way. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. In other words, their life isn't going well because they're somehow hiding their misdeeds or hiding their pride. No, they're very open about their pride. They wear it like a necklace. And their violence, it's like a garment. It's out in the open. Everybody can see that they are this kind of person. And yet, what's the result? Again, they're doing well. They've flourished. They seem happy. Their life seems to be going quite well. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. This is how well they seem to be doing. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So they even mock God openly to his face. They say, God can't see me. He can't do anything about the evil that I do. And again, as verse 10 says, people hear that, and what do they say? Well, I guess he's right. I can't find anything wrong with him. So even though these people are wicked, they're proud, they're filled with violence, nevertheless, they're doing well. The world at large seems to approve of them, seems to find no fault with them. And so here is the psalmist thinking, all in vain have I kept my heart clean, as verse 13 says, and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he doesn't feel at liberty to go the way of the wicked, even though he sees how happy they seem to be, how well off they seem to be. Nevertheless, here he is trying to follow God. And what does he find? He finds every morning he wakes up with a guilty conscience because he knows he's done all these wrong things to offend God. And people speak really well of this arrogant, proud person. And yet, as we see in so many of the Psalms, people falsely accuse him and think evil of him, even though he's actually the righteous one. You see, when you look at the world only through your physical eyes, it can seem positively ridiculous to be a follower of God. When you look at the world with only your physical eyes, you do indeed see that those who pursue a life of sin often seem to flourish, often seem very happy and content and not a care in the world. Whereas you look at those who follow God, and what do you see? Life is hard. They're often mocked and condemned. They have to deal with things like guilt and striving after a goal that they know they'll never attain in this life. Life is hard. Life is a battle. So again, why not just go the way of the world? Why not just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, God, you know, I tried your ways, but it's not working out for me. I'm going to go down my own path. Of course, on one level, verse 15 gives the answer. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's saying, in my heart, I can't go there. Even though it's like, I want to go there. Even though I'm envious of the people who are there, it just doesn't feel right to me. And so the psalmist is stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? Like feeling like he has to follow God, even though he doesn't really want to follow God, and yet feeling like he can't go the way of the wicked because he knows he can't go that way. And so he's just in this miserable place. Many have pointed out how there is no more miserable person in the world than the halfway Christian, right? You would be much happier to just live in the world without caring about God. On the other hand, as we'll soon see, you'd be much happier fully pursuing God, knowing that the world is not the right way, but the most miserable place to be is the place of the halfway Christian, just feeling like, oh, well, I really should follow God. That's, I know that's right. But can I just get some of the world too? You know, can I just stay in this place of envying the arrogant, of wanting to be like the world? And so how do we get out of this place of misery, from this kind of cold-hearted Christianity where just doing everything that God wants us to do just feels like a burden, feels like a weight? How can we live in the joy of our salvation, not just the obligation of our salvation? Well, that's the answer that we find in verses 16 and 17. So now we're coming to the solution to this problem of envy, of the arrogance, of cold-hearted Christianity. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." So notice in verse 17, the moment or the period of time where a transition to a better way of living, to a better frame of heart, happens. He says, "Until I went in to the sanctuary of God." Now, I think those words, sanctuary of God, they should imply to us two things. The sanctuary of God should first imply to us a physical kind of space. In the book of Psalms, part of the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God was a very physical space, right? The temple was built on Mount Zion, and if you wanted to go and meet God, then what did you do? You went to the sanctuary. You went to the temple. You walked up the mountain. You went into the outer courts. If you were a priest, you could go in closer. But that was the sanctuary of God. It was a physical place. I think insofar as the sanctuary of God is a physical place for us today, it refers to the very thing that we're doing right now, the gathering of God's people. Because Scripture tells us that we, as the people of God, are now the temple of God. God is building us as living stones into a holy temple, into a sanctuary of God. And so on one very practical level, if you are wrestling with spiritual coldness, if you are wrestling with this wanting to live in a worldly way, what do you need to do? Well, you just need to go to church, right? You need to go into the sanctuary of God. You need to gather with God's people, because that's where you have brothers and sisters who are going to encourage you. That's where you have a preacher who's going to proclaim God's word to you. You're going to have a music leader who's going to sing songs of praise over you. You're going to have the Lord's Supper, which is going to nourish your soul. All of these things are means of grace for God to teach you truth, to shake you by the spiritual shoulders, as it were, and to say, wake up to what is true. And so go to church. However, it would be very, very short-sighted to think of the sanctuary of God as only a physical place, to think of it only as going to church, or if the psalmist here, if Asaph, was thinking of the sanctuary of God as only this physical building, the temple. No, the sanctuary of God is even more fundamentally a place where you meet with God. A place where you encounter God. It is a spiritual place, not a physical place, right? God is spirit. And so the sanctuary of God more deeply refers to going into that presence of God. Now, brothers and sisters, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came precisely in order to prepare a place for us to meet with God. Apart from Christ, we cannot come into the presence of God. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And what Christ has done most fundamentally by coming into the world and dying upon the cross and rising again is creating a spiritual place where we can go into the very presence of God. When Jesus met with a woman of Samaria, she was asking and questioning Jesus as a way to try and change the subject, but she was nevertheless asking him, "Where do we go and meet with God? Is it on this mountain or that mountain?" And Jesus corrected her and said, "It's not on this mountain or on that mountain." He told to her that the way to meet with God is through himself. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to go into the sanctuary of God, if you are feeling spiritually cold, you don't have to wait to come to church on Sunday. You don't have to go to some special physical place. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Israel or some other holy site. You draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, Scripture reminds us over and over, means just going to God with a broken and contrite spirit and asking for God to meet you. That's it's as simple as that. You can just find some quiet corner in your house, some quiet corner in some park right here in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. And if you go to that place and you say, Lord, I know I'm flawed. I need you to meet me. I need you to make me whole. God will be glad to meet you in that place. And so this is the very first step of coming out of this place of spiritual coldness. It's coming into the sanctuary of God, coming into the presence of God, whether that's in a physical place like the corporate gathering of the church, or whether that's some spiritual place where it's you meeting with Jesus Christ. That is what must be done first and foremost to come into a better spiritual frame of heart. And so what happened with the psalmist when he came into the sanctuary of God? Well, he says in that second half of verse 17, he says, then I discerned their end. Then I discerned their end. In other words, he was given insight. He was given understanding of something that he had not understood before. So, at a basic level, before we look at what he understood, just see the order in which this happened. He comes into the presence of God. He comes into the sanctuary of God. He has this spiritual experience. You could call it an emotional experience if you want. But he comes into the presence of the living God. And when he comes into the presence of the living God, then God gives him discernment. God gives him understanding. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to strive to live life in the same order. Don't go after knowledge first and foremost, as if just having the right information, having the right understanding can somehow change your heart and make you live in the way that you want to live. Mere information, mere discernment cannot do that. You can only get right discernment or right information or right understanding by first coming to it through the presence of God. Come to God first. Come to God for himself. And then let God give you understanding. Then you will have right understanding. And so this is what the psalmist has done. He has come into the sanctuary of God. He has encountered God. And now what God does is God gives him insight, gives him understanding. Now, there's two basic things that God gives him understanding of. And again, these are the same things that we need understanding of if we want to exit the place of spiritual apathy or spiritual coldness. First, God gives the psalmist Asaph, gives him insight into the true condition of the world. Gives Asaph insight into the true condition of the world. And second, God gives Asaph insight or understanding into the true condition of himself. The true condition of the world and the true condition of himself. And so this is what we need. This is the antidote. So again, when we are just looking at the world with our physical eyes, and when we're looking with our physical eyes, we see, oh, this person's getting rich. Oh, this person's happy. Oh, this person has a great vacation. Isn't their life so great, so grand? And that seems to be consuming us and taking away from all of our spiritual longing, all of our spiritual desires. What we need is we need spiritual sight. We need to stop looking with our physical eyes. We need to see with our spiritual eyes. We need to see the true condition of the world with our spiritual eyes. We need to see the true condition of ourselves with spiritual eyes. So first, his insight into the world. What insight did God give him about the world? Verses 18, 19, and 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So, if you have a true understanding of the world, as opposed to a merely physical understanding of the world, then what you see is that all that prosperity, all that supposed happiness, all of that joy, all of those pleasantries, that they are just phantoms, to use the word of verse 20. That they are gone in a moment. That yes, they may look really happy in this moment, but give it 5 minutes. Or maybe not 5 minutes. Maybe they'll be happy for a longer amount of time. Maybe it'll be a week. Maybe it'll be a year. Maybe even it'll even be a decade or two. But the reality is that life is very short and eternity is very long. And so no matter how excited, how happy they may seem to be in this life is not all there is. There is a judgment that is coming. They will be destroyed in a moment. They will be swept away utterly by terrors. And so you would be a fool to simply use your physical eyes to gauge how they're doing right now as some measure of how you yourself should live your life. If any of you have ever invested in the stock market, you know how quickly things go up and down, right? That squiggly line that shows you, oh, a stock is going up, going up, going up, and maybe you have some money that you can invest, and you're getting really excited, and you're thinking, oh, I'm going to buy this stock, and I'm going to make some money. And what happens? You buy it, and a moment later, it starts to fall. That's just what this worldly life is like. However much you may see on Facebook, social media, looking around your neighborhood, however much you may see, oh, well, there is a happy family. Why can't I be like them? Or there is a great vacation. Why can't I have that? Or there's a nice retirement. Why can't I have that? Any of those things. It may look so pleasant today. But brother, sister, go into the sanctuary of God and discern their end. What's happening right now will not last for very long. Do not live for today. Understand the true condition of the world. That what's here today is gone tomorrow. And instead, invest yourself in what is eternal and what will last. Not in what goes away in the blink of an eye. And so this is the insight into the world that the psalmist is given. He's able to take his eyes off of just the present condition of how these wicked people are doing, and he's able to look at their eternal condition. And when he sees that, his soul is again boosted, and he remembers, yes, serving God is better. But then the second thing that he gets insight into is he gets insight into his true spiritual condition. He gets an eternal perspective, not just on the world and what's going to happen to the world, but he gets an eternal perspective on himself. It begins in verses 21 and 22, where he admits his fault in going down the road that he went down. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." You see, when God gives him his senses back, he realizes how bestial it is, how animalistic it is to just live for our present appetites, right? To just live for what our eyes see right now as being the good thing. The fundamental difference that God made between human beings and between the whole rest of the animal kingdom is that we are created in the image of God. We are created to relate to God, to reflect God, to be able to perceive God and then show God to others. This is the fundamental honor of being a human. The fundamental glory of being human is being able to relate to God himself. And yet so often we are like beasts. We prefer to be animals to being humans. We prefer to say, just give me some food today and I'll be happy. Just give me a comfortable bed and I'll be happy. Brothers, sisters, that's what a dog says. That's what a cow says. It's not what a human says. A human can only be satisfied with one thing and one thing alone. That is God Himself. And this is where the psalmist now goes. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." So it's as if the psalmist is on a journey. He's acknowledged that he was brutish, that he was ignorant, that he was like a beast. Now he's acknowledging his present. What is his present? His present is that God is with him, that God has not abandoned him, that God guides him with his counsel, that God is continually with him and holds his right hand. In other words, he realizes that he, with God, is in a more privileged state than those people who are flourishing, who have the good life without God. Now, why is this life with God good? Why is it good that God is continually with him and that God holds his right hand? Well, that's the answer of verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Brothers, sisters, there is no portion better than God. I mean, in the news this week, right, it was Elon Musk has $1 trillion. Who cares if Elon Musk has $1 trillion if you have God? God is a better portion than $1 trillion. Elon Musk is bankrupt compared to you if you have God. This is the glory of having God as your portion. It is better than all the riches, than all the treasures of the world. This, brothers and sisters, is true spiritual sight. This is looking at the world not through the lens of our physical eyes, asking how good can I have it here and now. This is looking at the world, looking at ourselves with spiritual eyes, with eyes that only God Himself can give, to see that He Himself is good and is the perfect portion. Brothers, sisters, this is exactly what Jesus Himself shows us. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He did not live for worldly pleasures. He was the King of everything. He was the Creator of all. When He came to earth, He could have been a trillionaire if He had wanted to. He could have been a king. He could have had all the power He wanted. He could have had all the fame He wanted. He could have had all the pleasure He wanted. He could have had all these things that our eyes crave, that our physical senses so desire. And yet Christ shows us how to truly live the good life. How do you live the good life? Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." I just want to please God. I want to know my Father. I want to live in the light of His presence. That is the good life. Even though Jesus was completely homeless, didn't even have a place to lay His head, even though He only had one pair of clothes, He lived the good life because God was His portion. God was the strength of His heart. And brothers and sisters, as you come to live life in Christ, as you receive Christ as yours, God Himself is given to you without reserve. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. Will God really be mine? Can I really have Him? Can I really belong to Him? And can He belong to me? Brothers and sisters, as you look to Jesus Christ, as you look to His death, as you look to His resurrection, that is the clearest, brightest, boldest stamp you could ever see that yes, God can be yours and He wants you. You are an image bearer of God. That is what God created you for. That you would be His, that you would behold Him as He is, that you would reflect Him radiantly to the world. And that is what Christ has won and coming to die in your place and to rise again from the dead. So put away the physical sight that says living for today is the best life. Put away the cravings of the flesh that look at the wealthy of the world in this life, the arrogant of the world in this life, the violent of the world in this life, and say, man, they have it good. They do not have it good. Look instead with spiritual eyes. Proclaim with the psalmist, as he does in the closing two verses of this psalm, summarizing his whole argument. He says, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God, Yahweh, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Brothers and sisters, that is the good life. That is what we long after. Closing illustration, the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure you're familiar with it from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus telling about the two brothers, right? The one who went after all the pleasures of the world. The other one who stayed home with his father. You'll remember that the younger son went away. He indeed enjoyed all the pleasures that the world had to offer. But then he realized in the end that they were empty. And so he came home to his father. And his father joyfully received him. But do you remember the response of the older brother in that parable? The older brother was envious, right? The older brother was envious of his younger brother who got to have this big party, who got to go away and enjoy all the pleasures of the world. And do you remember the response of the father to that older brother? The response of the father was, my son, all this time you've been here with me, and all that I have is yours. Brothers, sisters, it is good to be at home with the Lord, no matter what the world is enjoying. You are with the Lord. You are with the Father. All that he has is yours. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us so amazing, so undeserved an inheritance as you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, the inheritance above all of you yourself being our portion. Oh God, would we delight in that inheritance? Would you yourself fill our hearts with joy, with delight? God, whenever we do become envious of the world, whenever we see with our eyes all the pleasures that could be ours, would you yourself, Lord, bring us home again? Would you give us spiritual sight instead of physical sight so that we can see how much better we have it than anyone else on the earth? We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only showed us the way, but who won for us you yourself so that we could have you and have joy and delight in you forever and ever. Would you fill our hearts now, even as we turn to the Lord's Supper? Would you yourself nourish us by your Spirit upon the bread and cup? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.